And we're told in the Bible, many, many different places, we're told to remember the instructions that Moses gave to ancient Israel before they entered the promised land, or actually before they got to the promised land, was that they were to remember. Once they received those blessings and began to enjoy them, they were to remember where those blessings came from, that God was the source of that. The instruction to remember appears many times in the Bible, and oftentimes it's a very simple reminder, but at other times it's a very strong command, a very strong warning that we are to remember. We're to remember all of those things that God has given to us, and us specifically at this time, in this particular age of time, near the end of the age of man, we're to remember all the wonderful things that God has done for us, all the many blessings He has given us. We're to remember the things He's done. We're to remember the promises that He has given us, that we're to look forward to. Those things which all come from Him. And of course, we are recipients of the new covenant, and we have even greater blessings to look forward to than ancient Israel did. But we're to remember those things. And every year then, as we go through the Holy Day cycle, you know, those were designed to help us remember. Help us remember God's plan. Remember what He is doing in us and through us. So we have that wonderful opportunity yearly, on a yearly basis, to review that plan. And so that it remains fresh in our hearts and our minds. We're going to begin that cycle again here in just a short while. Actually, it's a little bit over eight weeks until Passover. So it's coming up here very quickly. And we'll go through that cycle once again to help us remember. And each year as we do that, as we go through those spring holy days, we think about, and we often are reminded of how God brought ancient Israel out of Egypt. You know, we go through that cycle, we rehearse those events, because they have a very strong tie to how God works with us today as well. So we're reminded of those things, and we understand when we go through that, that there's really a very direct parallel of how God worked with ancient Israel and how He is also working with us today. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll begin here today. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll begin with verses 6 through 8. We find here in this chapter that it begins with Moses instructing Israel about remembering. They're to keep God in their thoughts. They're told that when God brings them into the land that they go to possess, that when they get there, God is going to drive out the nations that were currently living there. Those who had settled there before Israel, they were to drive them out. And when they arrived, Israel was to conquer those people. They were to destroy them. They were to get rid of their sacred pillars, all of their idolatrous idols. They were not to make any covenants with those people. They were certainly not to intermarry with them. So they were to remove all that influence, that evil influence that existed in that land once they actually arrived there in their promised land. Anything that would cause them to forget God, they were instructed to remove. So why was that such an important thing to God? Why was that so important in God's eyes? Let's look here at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and beginning at verse 6. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least, the very least of all people. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and He has redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." We see here a very strong parallel with how God really is working with us today. For God has indeed called us out of the world. He's called us out with a mighty hand, and He has redeemed us from bondage to sin, and He has delivered us from the hand of Satan, who is the king, the current king of this world that we live in. Now, the Israelites were indeed a very special people to God, even though they were, at that time, by earthly standards, a very small and very insignificant people. You probably recognize, when you think about that picture, you recognize how we fit into that as well. We find again that that is something we rehearse every year during the spring holy days. So let's look at, or actually I'll just read this for you. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read this often at the beginning of the spring holy days, which describes our condition, how God is actually working with us. And I'll read here a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, to remind us of that passage. Verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So, it is somewhat of a humbling situation when we read those verses, but we realize that that's what God, or how God views us, and that's how God works. As he worked with ancient Israel, what he considered to be the least of all the nations, he began working with them, and he does the same with us today. So every year, as we keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we remember these things and how God brought Israel out of Egypt, which, of course, as we said, represented their God delivering them from slavery into an actual type of sin, or a representation of sin, the nation of Egypt. And we're not going to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 18, it tells us that Israel is to remember what God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, and how by many great signs and wonders, and by the great power that God exhibited in bringing them out, we're to remember those things, or they were to remember those things. He then led them on a journey. He led Israel out of Egypt toward a promised place, a place of abundance and a place of many blessings. So every year we reflect on those things to renew in our hearts and in our minds the lessons that are contained in those examples. There's a number of lessons there that we can think about and gain some insight from those particular lessons. Now, I think we can all probably see some parallels of those accounts with our lives today and with the calling that God has given us. For it's only by God and by God's great power and by his mercy that he has opened our minds and that he has brought us out of a condition of spiritual blindness, in a condition of slavery to sin. He has called us to repent of sin and to strive to draw ever closer to him as we travel toward that promise that he has given us, the coming kingdom of God and a place within his family. So let's reflect for a few moments on Israel's example. God brought them out of Egypt and eventually led them to their promised land. But of course, they didn't get there right away, did they? They didn't arrive there immediately. Let's notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, one chapter earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 1. We know, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, just before this, Moses reviews the Ten Commandments with Israel. And here, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land in which you are crossing over to possess." That you would keep these commandments when you cross over to possess this land that he had promised them. Now that term crossing over, as it appears here in the New King James Version, it alludes to Israel having to cross over something to get to the land that God had promised them. Verse 23, Deuteronomy 6, verse 23, it says, "Then he brought them out. He brought them out from there that he might bring them in," or bring us in, "to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers." So to get from the one place to the other, they had to cross over something. And we find very similar wording used in the book of Judges, Joshua, when Joshua actually brought Israel into that promised land. They actually had to cross over the Jordan River in order to get into that promised land. So we see the similar language used there. Again, we have this concept of having to, once they were brought out, they had to cross over into something in order to get to the promise that God had offered to them. So let's notice again the parallel that exists then with our lives today. You know, God has brought us out, or he's called us to come out of this world to be separate from it, separate in terms of not being led or influenced by it in any way. God has brought us out of this world with the intent that eventually he's going to bring us into a place that he is right now preparing for us, a place for us to exist with him for eternally in his family, in his kingdom. The point that I'd like to draw your attention to is that, as we all know, Israel had a transition period. They went through a transition period from the time they left Egypt until they finally entered their promised land. They sojourned in the wilderness. And we know, of course, that that word sojourn means they dwelt there temporarily. They dwelt there on a temporary basis. For the sermon here this afternoon, we're going to focus our attention on this traditional, transitional environment, and we're going to explore the role that the wilderness plays in the development of God's people. Indeed, the wilderness has a very significant role in the development of God's people. And the title of the sermon is Lessons from the Wilderness. Lessons from the Wilderness. We find that there are indeed many references to the wilderness in the Bible. The Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated wilderness are also in other places translated as desert. And in certain places, those terms are actually used interchangeably. In our mind's eye, the word desert implies a very parched land, a land that is nearly barren of vegetation, with lots of rocks, lots of sand. But on the other hand, wilderness is also used to refer to a land that might be actually sparsely populated, and a land that may still have or still offer some vegetation for the grazing of livestock. So there is a slight difference between the desert and the wilderness. Now, you may remember the story of David as a young shepherd boy. He was out in the wilderness caring for his father's flock of sheep. On one particular occasion, his father sent David, young David, to take some food to his older brothers. They were off fighting with Israel's army, fighting against the Philistines. The account is in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 28. And we won't turn there, but it's a story we're familiar with, very familiar with. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 28. We find that this takes place just before David went out to face Goliath, the giant Goliath. When he arrived there with the food, his older brother, said he was quite irritated with David. He was irritated because David was there talking with the other soldiers, you know, just kind of carrying on a conversation with them. Verse 28 there says that his brother asked him, "Why have you come down here?" He was irritated that he was actually there. "And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" The indication here is then that this area where the sheep were grazing was considered the wilderness. So there was some bit of vegetation there that they could enjoy or that they could benefit from. In most cases, references to the wilderness represents a somewhat barren, desolate land, yet it is a land that is capable of supporting some life. A couple years ago now, in the summer of 2019, my wife and I had the opportunity to take the trip to Israel with the continuing education program that the church put on. We got to see that land, that country, went to several places there in the country of Israel. We got to observe it from a very comfortable, very modern bus. It was very pleasant to ride on. The temperature outside was 90, often 100 degrees or more, very hot. And as we went from place to place, indeed, that land is very desolate. It is wilderness. Much of it is. And we were somewhat surprised to look out that bus window and you'd see a little individual walking along through this barren area with a couple of sheep or goats. It was too hard to tell what they were, but just no road or anything. Just headed out across this vast wilderness area. You couldn't see anything in the distance. Where were they headed? What were they even out there for? You know, but that's the land. That's what the land was like, a lot of the land back then, this wilderness area. But continuing with the parallel between how God worked with ancient Israel and our lives today, what can we learn? What can we learn from the wilderness and the role that it plays in the lives of Christians? How does it affect or how does it impact us today? When Israel first left Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea and they entered this very desolate region referred to as the wilderness. And they spent a number of years there. Now, I think all of us have probably seen maps and we probably have a picture in our minds of where that particular piece of land is on this earth. You know, it's that kind of a triangle-shaped piece or wedge-shaped piece of land. It's called the Sinai Peninsula. Its western boundary is, at that time, was the Red Sea. Today it is connected to the Mediterranean Sea by means of the Suez Canal. On the other side, the eastern side, it is bounded by the it's called Aqaba, is the name of the body of water that is there, and it extends up to the Rift Valley, which then it goes up through to the Dead Sea, and then north of that, of course, is the Jordan River Valley, which goes on up to the Sea of Galilee. So that's this particular land that Israel traversed in, the wilderness area, and it was known by a number of different wilderness names. After crossing into the Red Sea, or over the Red Sea, they entered in what is called the Wilderness of Shur, S-H-U-R. I'll give you some of the scriptural references if you'd like to look those up later on. But they entered the Wilderness of Shur, that's in Exodus 25 and verse 22. Exodus 25 and verse 22. In Numbers chapter 33 and verse 8, Numbers 33 verse 8, it's called the Wilderness of Etham. Some of the other areas they visited were the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N, that's in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1. They went to the wilderness of Sinai, that's in Exodus 19 and verse 1. And they went to the wilderness of Zin, Z-I-N, that's in Numbers chapter 13, verse 21. And they also went to the wilderness of Paran, that's in Numbers 13, verse 26. Now, this wilderness of Paran was probably the largest of all those areas, the largest area within the Sinai Peninsula. But because many of the people who lived in that region down through history were all basically nomadic, we find that those name places, those places that I just mentioned, they shifted. They weren't always in the same place because these people moved from place to place. So those names kind of shifted around. So today we don't know exactly where all of those places are. But those are the places, as the Bible tells us, that Israel actually visited. Now, the Bible records many different experiences the children of Israel had in the wilderness as they wandered through that area for a number of years. Most of the book of Exodus, all of the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are, of course, Moses' very detailed record of Israel's experiences during that period of time. During that time, the 12 tribes that had lived as slaves in Egypt that God brought out, that family that settled there because of a severe drought in Israel, 70 people when they first went there, and we know the story of how the younger son, Joseph, was sold into slavery and became very prominent in the government of the nation of Egypt, which allowed then his family to settle there, and of course they, over a number of years, became slaves, and that's when God then stepped in and rescued them, brought them out from their slavery there in the nation of Egypt. Sadly, the history of their time that they spent in the wilderness marked them as a very stiff-necked people. Israel was known for complaining. They were unthankful. They were unappreciative for all the things that God had done for them. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll look at a couple of verses there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 tells us there that all the experiences that they had, that Israel had while they were there in the wilderness, are recorded for examples for us. They're examples for us to learn from so that we don't make similar mistakes, the same mistakes that Israel made. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they ate the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, so that we should not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, and they drink and drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So those examples very specifically apply to us, as we read here in the scripture, those upon whom the end of the age have come. And I think we all recognize that we are indeed getting very close to that time. Paul specifically admonished that we take note of the mistakes Israel made while wandering in that wilderness, and that we learn from the mistakes they made. So we have Israel's example of many things not to do. There's also a number of other significant things that happen in the wilderness setting that are positive, good things that we can look at and think about. In addition to Israel's example, there are important things that we should take note of. Israel's behavior while they wandered in the wilderness shows us what we are not to do. But there are, again, a number of different ways, positive events that are recorded in the Bible that took place in the wilderness that we can learn from, that we can grow from, and that we can apply in our lives. So let's notice a few of those examples. And I've separated these into five different categories just for organizational purposes, but five categories of wilderness happenings. Category number one, the wilderness was oftentimes the setting that God chose to initiate direct contact with someone that he was going to work with. Many times God initiated direct contact with the people he would work with in a wilderness setting. In these cases, God would make himself known by revealing himself in some way, revealing himself to these people when there was actually no one else around. It was this wilderness. There wasn't anyone else in the area. One example of that is back in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. This is the story of Moses and the burning bush. We know, of course, the story of Moses. He had been raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He became very prominent in the nation of Egypt as a young man, as a young individual. But he rose up, he killed one of the Egyptian guards who had been abusing one of the Israelites, and after that then he fled. Moses fled to Midian, which is actually across that Sinai Peninsula, to the other side of the Sinai Peninsula. And there he took up residence. He married Zipporah, the daughter of the priest of Midian. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now Horeb is also called Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And Moses replied, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid. He was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and with honey. So we see a significant thing that takes place here. The angel of the Lord, who later became Jesus Christ, reveals himself to Moses. He revealed himself to Moses in this wilderness setting in a very dramatic and a very personal way. He indeed got Moses' attention. He told Moses that he had come down to rescue Abraham's children, and he was commissioning Moses to be his representative in that process. Now, verse 12, a couple of verses here later, verse 12, it says, "So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So that would actually be a sign. You will serve God on this mountain. So once Moses finally did bring them out, they actually would come right back to this very spot, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. This is the place where many significant and dramatic events took place. But God was revealing himself to Moses. And of course, we know that he revealed himself, as we'll see here in a moment, to Israel in that place. Another example is the children of Israel themselves. While they were still in Egypt, they first, of course, began to see the evidence of God's power as he began to deal with Pharaoh. They also, Israel, actually experienced the first three of the 10 plagues God had poured out upon the Egyptians. But it wasn't until they arrived in the wilderness that God began to interact with them in a very direct manner. When they arrived at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, mountain of God, same place that the angel of the Lord had appeared to Moses in the burning bush, God instructed Moses to deliver his commandments and his statutes to Israel. And we know the story. God came down on the mountain in a thick cloud with thunder and lightning and the sound of a great trumpet. God was revealing himself, making his presence known to Israel, directly revealing himself to the children of Israel, and they were terrified. They were terrified of God's presence. They wanted Moses to go up and to talk to God and to come back and tell them what God actually said. And so, of course, Moses did that. He went up, got the message from God, came back and delivered the Ten Commandments that God had instructed him to give to Israel. And he instructed Moses then to establish this covenant, the covenant relationship between Israel, the intended people of God. And of course, Israel at that point in time agreed to abide by that covenant, but they never actually did so. Now, a little later on, God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. The tabernacle would be there among the people in the wilderness. The tabernacle was built exactly to God's instructions, along with the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and all the other furnishings of the tabernacle. Those were all, of course, physical things that represented God's presence there among this group of people that God had chosen to work with. They were representations of more lasting things to come. But again, it was God who initiated the contact with Israel. And he revealed himself there to the nation of Israel. And he established this relationship with them right there in the wilderness. And there was no one else around. It was just God and this people that he was going to work with. One other example in this category is that of Hagar. Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, Abraham's wife. In Genesis chapter 16, we find the story of Hagar. We, of course, know that Sarah was barren, and God had come down and promised that she would, in her old age, bear a child, but she and Abraham became impatient. She gave her handmaid Hagar to Abraham, and of course then the handmaid Hagar had become pregnant and it was going to bear a child. When that happened, Sarah became despised in Hagar's eyes. Verse 5, Genesis 16 and verse 5, it says, "Then Sarai said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.'" Verse 6, "And so Abram said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled. Hagar fled from her presence. Verse 7, and now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself into her hand. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And of course, then he was told, the angel told her to give the child the name Ishmael. In verse 13, it says, and then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the Lord God who sees. For she said, I have also here seen him who sees me. So the name of this place, this well where she was found, was called Beer Lahai Roy, her well of the one who lives and sees me. So she named this after this experience she had of this interaction between her and this angel from God. The conclusion of Hagar's story is it found in a couple chapters later. This is in Genesis chapter 21, in beginning of verse 10. Genesis chapter 21, verse 10. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. This is, of course, Sarah talking to Abraham. Cast out this bondwoman, Hagar again, and her son, Ishmael. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Of course, Abraham found the matter very displeasing because he loved Ishmael, his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. And so Abraham arose early in the morning. He took bread and a skin of water, and he put it on her shoulder, and he gave it to the and gave it to the boy to it and the boy to Hagar, and he sent her away. And she departed, and she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. And so she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of the God called to Hagar out of heaven, and he said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise and lift up the lad, hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and she filled the skin with water, and she gave the lad drink. And so God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the desert, or in the wilderness, and he became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So we see again here that God initiated this contact with Hagar, revealing himself to her and establishing a relationship with her. Now hopefully we can see some parallels developing between what took place in these events in our own lives today. For indeed God has called each one of us in a very personal, very special way, very unique way. The second category that we're going to look at, category of wilderness lessons, we find in many cases the wilderness offers safety. The wilderness offers safety for God's people or divine deliverance for those that he is actually working with. Now, Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, the time they came out of Egypt included many millions of people. And in spite of their complaining and in spite of their sinful ways, God, for the most part, kept them safe from the other people of the land after they left Egypt. The Amalekites, for one, were always a people determined to destroy Israel, but God protected them. He kept them safe. In addition to protection, he gave or provided for their every need. He gave them food. He gave them water. He caused their clothes not to wear out, but he continued to deliver them from death. He kept them safe while they wandered in the wilderness. Another example we find in this category is that of David. David, of course, was anointed as a very young boy to replace Saul as king over Israel. We find, of course, that Saul was also very jealous of David because of David's popularity with the people. Saul could see that God was working with David, and he determined, Saul determined to kill David. We know that there was a very strong bond that developed between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan actually warned David that Saul wanted to kill him. Shouldn't have really been a surprise to David, because at one point Saul actually pinned him to the wall with a spear. You know, that would have been a strong indication that, you know, God, that Saul was after him, wanting to destroy David. But Saul tried to destroy David on a number of occasions, and David fled. He took refuge in the wilderness regions. Once again, a place of safety for David. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 14 and 15. 1 Samuel 23, verses 14 and 15. It says here, "And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness, and he remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And so David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest." Of course, David wasn't alone. He had his mighty men with him, this group of individuals that had attached themselves to David, his loyal followers. But they fled from Saul. They were hiding in the wilderness of Ziph, but the Ziphites actually ratted him out to Saul. They told Saul where David was. And so David and his men moved to the wilderness of Maon. And this cat and mouse game continued for quite a long period of time there in the wilderness. And they shifted from one place to another. But God kept David and his men safe in the wilderness. Elijah, a prophet of God, had become very fearful of Queen Jezebel's threat to take his life. And Elijah actually fled to the wilderness. He fled to the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. We're not going to turn there, but the account is in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. This is that account. This all took place after that famous encounter that Elijah had when he faced off against 450 prophets of Baal. The story in chapter 19 continues telling how an angel of the Lord came to Elijah as he sat there in the wilderness. And he provided food for him on a couple of different occasions so that he would have food and drink to have enough strength to be able to continue for 40 days and 40 nights as he traveled to Mount Horeb. Again, that mountain of God, that same place, Mount Sinai, the very familiar mountain of God, where once he arrived there, he hid in a cave. And God then came to him and dealt with him there. Of course, we know that 40 is a number of trial and testing, which ties in, of course, with Israel's time or period of wandering in the wilderness, 40 years. And we find that, or will find, that that number continues to appear over and over again as God deals with his people. From Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, very encouraging verse. Encouraging for those of us who are part of the church of God. It is indeed a future prophetic promise of safety for the church of God in the age to come. It tells of a place of divine protection where God provides for his people. Revelation 12, verse 6 says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. Again, another reference is in verse 14. It says, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So we see that the wilderness offers safety, safety and protection for God's children. That's in the past, present, and future as well. The third category of wilderness lessons, the wilderness is a place of trial and testing. Already seen some indication of that. The wilderness is a place of trial and testing. Greatest example of this is probably that of Jesus Christ himself, where we find in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, a familiar section of scripture that tells us about how Christ was tempted by Satan, led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and tempted there by Satan. Luke's account, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, tells us that he was tempted there by the devil for 40 days. Again, that number of trial and testing. And this, again, all took place in the wilderness. This was a wilderness setting where this happened. Jesus Christ prevailed. He prevailed over Satan's temptations, and of course, he did so without sin. But he was tested beyond anything that we could possibly endure as human beings. But it illustrates that to us that this wilderness is indeed a place that requires faith. It requires faith to survive in this wilderness. Hebrews 11, we know, of course, is the faith chapter. And it speaks of those heroes of faith who endured and overcame some very trying situations. Notice Hebrews chapter 11, verses 37 through 40. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 37 through 40. It says, "They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves, caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." When you read those verses, it makes you wonder what we may yet have to go through in our lives. But we are conditioned. We're conditioned by this wilderness that we live in, the wilderness we live in today. In a spiritual context, we are being prepared to fulfill a role in God's family, a role that will last for eternity. It's a point of interest that is related to this concept of being conditioned by trials, fiery trials in some cases. You may have watched a number, it was last spring, I think it was when it was actually aired, the FI on Class line last spring, which was presented by Mr. Ken Giese, where he covered the books of Joshua and Judges, and he entitled it Israel's Conquest of the Land of Canaan. He mentioned there in one of his classes that Israel failed to drive out the Philistines out of the lowlands because the Philistines had chariots of iron. That's actually mentioned in Judges chapter 1 and verse 19. Israel feared the Philistines because of these superior weapons they had, these chariots of iron. Israel lived by sight. They did not live by faith. They lived by sight, by what they could see. And they could see these Philistines with these chariots of iron, and they were afraid. Israel did not have such armaments at their disposal, and they were afraid. Now, Mr. Giese commented that because iron was mined and used during that period of time is classified by historians as part of the Iron Age. And today, in our modern times, in addition to iron, we actually have iron and we have steel. Iron is simply a metal element that occurs naturally in the earth. All steel, actually, on the other hand, contains iron, but it also contains carbon. Primary difference is that iron, between iron and steel, is that iron is a metal, whereas steel is an alloy. Steel is a man-made alloy that is made by mixing iron with carbon and other elements as well. There are actually dozens, if not hundreds, of different kinds of steel, many different kinds of steel, each one developed by a particular recipe, followed by a very precise procedure. And we find that many of the parts that we take for granted today, parts in our automobiles, parts around our homes, and so forth, they're actually made from a number of different alloys, different types of steel. But each one of those types is often treated or conditioned in a certain way to draw out its specific character or traits that it was developed for. Some of those types were designed for a shock. You know, a hammer was made from a steel that was designed specifically for shock so that it would not fracture, would not crack when it received a sharp blow. There's other kinds that were designed for wear characteristics, others that were designed so that they would be corrosion resistant and so forth. But most all of these types of alloys are developed and the characteristics are brought out by fire, by heat. So we have this analogy, this relationship of this things being developed by fiery trials and so forth. The conditioning of God's children also takes place in a wilderness environment. The wilderness environment that we live in today, which sometimes involves very intense challenges, very intense pressures. But fortunately, we have, of course, the promise that God will not allow us to be tested beyond what we can endure in our lives. The physical condition or the physical nation of Israel without God's Spirit dwelling in them never learned. They never learned from the trials that they experienced. The period of the judges when there was no central leadership within the nation of Israel shows us that. They would sin, they would forsake God. God would hear their cries to him and he would send a judge. The judge would deliver them from the oppression they were under. They would live in peace for a while. And once again, they would forsake God, and the cycle would repeat over and over again. How difficult is it for us today to learn from our life experiences? Do we have difficulties learning from the experiences we face? As we're being conditioned by the trials and the challenges we face in life, how many times do we need to go in and out of the fire before we actually learn the lesson that God wants us to learn? Something for us to think about as we consider this particular aspect of the wilderness, a place where God conditions his people. The fourth category for wilderness lessons. The wilderness is often the setting or the place where one went in order to draw closer to God. Wilderness is a place where one would go to draw closer to God. Example of that is John the Baptist. He spent much of his short life in the wilderness region of Judea. It was in that setting that he apparently drew very close to God, very close to God on a personal level. In Matthew 11, just as a reference, Jesus Christ testified that his cousin John was indeed one who particularly fulfilled the prophecies of the voice that would be the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the coming Christ. In Jesus Christ's own words in Matthew 11, verse 11, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist." The Apostle Paul talks about being taught personally by Jesus Christ. Now, there's very little detail given to us in the Scripture, but Paul mentions a period of 3 years that he spent in Arabia. That's in Galatians chapter 1. He also mentions visions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about visions that he had where he was taught. Very likely that those events took place in a wilderness setting, a one-on-one experience with Jesus Christ as he was taught, as he was prepared. It was in that period of time and in that setting that he drew very close to God. And then, of course, there's the example of Jesus Christ himself, who shows us that he often sought out and retreated to the wilderness, a place where he could then pray to the Father, a place of solitude, a place of quiet, away from the world that was around him. It was and is a place for renewal, a place for renewal for God's people. Let's notice Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and verse 15 and 16. Luke chapter, I don't know if I said it, Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. The story here actually begins in verse 12, where Jesus has gone into a certain city, and a man full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he asked Christ to heal him. And of course, Christ healed him, and he charged the man to tell no one. But what actually happened? Luke chapter 5, verse 15, it says, "However, the report went around concerning him," concerning Christ, "all the more. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." That scenario is actually mentioned a number of times in the gospel accounts. Jesus sought deserted and solitary places away from the ever-present crowds in order to pray to his Father. And it was in that type of setting that he was able to draw strength from the relationship that he had with his Father in heaven. The fifth and final category of wilderness lessons, the wilderness was often mentioned as a place of prophetic revelation, a place of prophetic revelation and teaching. A good example of this, again, is that of John the Baptist. His life was a fulfillment of the prophecy which was recorded in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and again in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Again, those are the prophecies of a voice crying in the wilderness. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea," that's northeast of Jerusalem, "and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John indeed prepared the way for the first coming of Jesus Christ, because it was prophesied to happen this way." You know, it was prophesied to take place in the wilderness. Significant then that it did take place in that wilderness region where John spent so much of his life. Other prophecies speak of another Elijah type that will come in the future, again, to prepare the way before Christ's second coming. And that preparation will take place in the wilderness of this world, where it will take place. Exactly when and how that will be fulfilled, we don't know. We don't really know exactly at this point in time. Revelation chapter 17, let me just read that for you. Revelation chapter 17, verses 3 through 6. Revelation chapter 17, verse 3 through 6, it tells us that the Apostle John, while writing the book of Revelation, says here in chapter 17, it says, "He was carried away in the Spirit by one of the seven angels into the wilderness, where he witnessed these things. He saw," verses 6 through 4 through 6, he says, "he saw a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet, sitting on the scarlet beast, drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." And that's a prophetic vision of events to occur in the future, which are again are portrayed to take place in a wilderness environment. We read earlier Revelation 12, chapter 12 and verse 6, which were the prophecies of the woman, a different woman this time, the woman representing God's church that will flee at the time of the end into the wilderness to take to a place that has been prepared for her by God. Verse 14 then stated that she would fly there on the wings of two eagles, or the two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly there to her place in the wilderness, where she would be nourished and protected from Satan for 3.5 years. Again, of course, we don't know the details of exactly when and how that's going to be fulfilled, but we know that God promises that, and it will take place, as it says, in the wilderness. But again, the world we live in today is a wilderness, as we'll see. So looking at these five categories, looking at the examples, the wilderness is indeed often a place where God's children, those whom he has called, those whom he is working with during their physical lives, has some very intense experiences. They're taken out of their normal patterns of life in which they live, and it actually then forces them to take note of their situation and enables them to see what is actually happening. You know, God gets our attention. He helps us to see what is going on, what's taking place. God uses these situations to get our attention. His people then are put in a position where they have to have a very strong awareness of God. And they're made to see that they indeed have to rely on God, rely on him for their survival. And with that awareness and with that understanding, there is also the promise of eventually sharing in a future of peace and joy and blessings beyond measure, beyond what we can possibly imagine. In their wilderness experience, they are shown a path, they're shown a narrow gate, in a very difficult way that leads to their promised land, but they then have to choose. They have to commit. They have to commit to follow that path. So what have we learned, and what can we take away from this? In God's overall plan, we find that the wilderness indeed serves some very significant purposes, and it fulfills a very important part in that plan that God has set in motion. The wilderness is a place in which God initiates direct contact with those he intends to work with. It's a place that offers safety and divine deliverance for his people. It's a place of trial and testing in which God shapes and conditions his people toward what he wants them to become. You know, begins to shape them into what he wants them to be. It's a place in which God's children seek to draw closer to him. And it is a place of prophetic fulfillment yet to come for God's chosen people. God indeed tells us to remember. We're to remember how he brought Israel out of Egypt and led them those many years finally into their promised land. We're to remember, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that all those things happened to them and were written for our admonition, a warning for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. All these examples have parallels with our lives today as we strive to be obedient to God and to live by the standard that he has set for us. Our relationship with God begins when he calls us out to be separate from this world. And he then offers us a place of respect and a place in a life of service within his family for eternity. What a wonderful opportunity. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. But what lies between those two points? What lies between the point of our being called and that promise that God has for us in the future? Well, the answer is it's the wilderness. It's the wilderness that lies between those two points. It's that void, the void that we must cross over, that we have to navigate in order to reach the desired goal. It's the world in which we live in today. It's that dangerous and challenging place that we live in. We're only, of course, going to be able to survive and to complete that journey with God's help. We need his help to actually cross over to that goal. Christ prayed for his followers, prayed for us, those that would be separate from this world. The Father would keep us safe. We read that every year at the Passover service, and we'll look at those two verses. This is John chapter 17, verses 9 through 11. John 17, verses 9 through 11. Jesus Christ prayer to the Father. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. For us today, our wilderness is this world that we currently live in. It's the place in which God deals with us place in which he deals with us, his current physical sons and daughters. It's the place in which God protects us. He provides for us, provides for all of our needs. He teaches us. And yes, at times he even tries and he tests us. We're to sojourn in this wilderness every day. Yet we're to be separate from it spiritually as God shapes us and conditions us and prepares us for responsibilities and positions within his future family. For now, we have God's faithful promise that he will successfully lead us through this wilderness. He will lead us through it. He will be there with us always. We must be sure that we continue to do our part. And we have to remember the lessons from the wilderness.